That's Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Hear God's word. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord amongst us or not?" Our second reading today comes from Psalm 95, verses 1 to 11. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.' So I declared on oath in my anger, 'They shall never enter my rest.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kendra, for the reading. Good morning, everyone. If you're visiting or new, my name's Josh. I'm one of the regulars, and it's my great honour to bring God's word to us this morning. This last month or last few weeks, I've just started joining Parkrun. I had to work up to it because 5Ks was a long way, and I got there. But I noticed something the last two times I joined. I go faster when someone else is watching the clock. I don't know if you found the same at Parkrun, but it works for me. I go fast when someone else is watching the clock. That when there's some oversight, there's some judge, that it actually makes a difference to my performance. When we were in Asia, we had red lights. There were traffic lights, but they weren't even a guide. They just kind of sat there and people did what they liked. But one day the government changed the rule. We will fine you. And it was going to be about a month's rent, which is a lot of money for the people there. And suddenly not only did people stop on the red, they stopped on the orange. And some people, their hearts were so full of fear that they sensed that they were coming to the end of the green and they'd stop on the green in case it turned orange. When there is a judge, when there's someone watching over, when there's accountability, it affects our behavior. It changes things. Today, we're continuing our series. So we've been going through the book of Exodus with the theme of knowing God, seeing what does God reveal of himself through this story of God's salvation, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. And today we're looking at God revealing himself as judge, which doesn't come out so obviously straight up in the text, but you will see as we go along that it's a core part of today's passage. But first I'll open us in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for the blue sky, the clean, cool air. And we just pray as we come together under your word that we believe that it is our food, that we live by your word. And I just pray that each of us would find sustenance, energy, correction, whatever our need is this week, that you would provide it to us through your scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll start today with a bit of orientation because we're walking into the wilderness together now and things are getting confusing. So I brought some... This isn't turned on. Here we go. There we go. Okay, who knows where this is? Yeah, Suez Canal. And so Suez Canal, it's a man-made canal going, cutting from the top of the Red Sea up through the middle of Egypt. And it actually cuts through a section of where a lot of, we don't know exactly where the Red Sea crossing happened, but probably I think the Suez Canal cuts through a portion of that. So just a reminder of the journey so far. So the Israelites were in Egypt around here, the area of Goshen. They've come down. The Suez Canal runs up through here. And the Red Sea crossing, maybe it's through one of these lakes attached to the Red Sea here. Some people see down there. I don't think so. We're not sure. But they cross the Red Sea and they're wandering down through the wilderness here. And today's story, we've read they came through the area of Rephidim down there. But we'll come back to that. Any idea what this could be? It's just a rock, really. But it's a rock in the area of the Sinai Peninsula, and you can get a tour guide to take you there. And a lot of people believe this is the rock. You can imagine Moses hit it, and it split in half, and the water came out. It's probably not this rock. We don't know where the rock was. We don't know where the mountain was. There's a few different ideas. But this is a rock that people believe was it. And this is a mountain which people believe to be the mountain, Mount Horeb, but there's another one or a couple of others, and you can see some people going for a hike there. So all of this is taking place. We go back to the map. As we said, they're wandering down here, and the rock where Moses struck was perhaps somewhere around here, and then we've got Mount Sinai, suggested location for Mount Sinai. And so we'll come back to this map again in a while, but that's where we are in the desert, so you can keep your bearings. And we'll start today just seeing how God's power, God's provision, and God's presence were with his people and what that looked like. In year 11, I started studying physics. I like the sciences. And as we really dug into physics and I got to understand how forces work on forces, energy transformations, all of this, my whole worldview changed. I looked outside and I saw physics. I saw the traction of the tires on the road. Someone threw a ball, I would be imagining the formula to calculate the parabola. I saw physics everywhere. Later on, that's gone to the back of my mind. I got married. My wife has a very high EQ. She sees relationships. She looks into the room and she sees how everyone is connected and how they're connected to people outside the room and what that means. And so as I walk with her, I start to appreciate that more. I find as a Christian, one thing God is training in me, and one part of maturity, is learning to see God, as it were, to see his hand of providence in life, in my life and in the world, and to be able to recognize his work. So the more as I study his word, the more as I walk with him in prayer and get to know him, the more as I look out, I can actually see God's work in the world, in my life, in other people's lives, and I see very dimly. But it's a core part of growing as his disciple. And so the Israelites, as they journeyed with the Lord, they saw his power, as we already saw when he brought them out of Egypt with a powerful hand, with the plagues, with the parting of the Red Sea. Israel saw his provision as he provided for them both in his word. He provided for them the way out of the desert. He provided for them manna to eat. And in today's passage, he's providing them with water to drink. He's also provided them with his presence. That is that as they came out of Egypt, he was always with them, but he even gave them a physical manifestation, a showing of his presence to give them that comfort to know. So he came before them in the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. He was present with them through his word as Moses spoke. In today's passage, we saw, I don't know if you noticed, that he gave a token of his presence to Moses. He said that as Moses would go out to strike the rock, what did he say? He said that he would stand there on the rock before Moses, that he would be present with Moses as he brought the water forth from the rock. So Israel is seeing or experiencing God's power, his provision, his presence with them as they walk through the wilderness. And so too, we have this same experience of God, that just as God was with them, Christ was with them, and Christ is with us. We look back, and obviously we've seen God's power at work through Jesus' death and his resurrection for us. We see his power at work in renewing our own hearts and bringing us freedom from the captivity to sin. We see his power at work in bringing perseverance and hope, that as we walk and face various trials in life, that his spirit empowers us to walk with perseverance. That's his power. We see his provision in grace in giving us Christ, his provision for our daily needs, for our education. And we see his presence with us, promised in Scripture that he is present by his spirit, especially as we gather together as his people on a Sunday or any time during the week when we gather in his name, he's with us. And at times he's even given physical tokens of his presence to us, his church. Like when Stephen was being stoned, he looked up and he saw the heavens open and he saw the glory of God in heaven. When the Holy Spirit ascended on his church in Pentecost. But we as his people, we experience these things. And so we need to, I think, train our heart to see God, to see his power, his presence, his provision in the day-to-day as we walk through life, so that we're equipped to know him and we're equipped to serve him day by day. But what we see here in the passage is though, you know, as we read on from the outside, the work of God as it's written out is very blindingly obvious. It's hard to miss. Yet in today's passage, we see this very obvious faithfulness of God contrasted very starkly with the persistent unbelief of Israel. So how, point two is, how did Generation Exodus become the model of unbelief? And what did that look like? How did they become a model of unbelief? When I say Generation Exodus, so I made up this term, we'll call them Gen X. If I write a commentary, it'll stick, but I'm never gonna, I don't see that happening. All those 20 years and over. So when Israel came out, they were a mixed bunch. They were just Israelites as well as other nations and all different ages. So Gen X, the 20-year-old and above at the time when God called Israel out of Egypt. How did this Gen X become the model of unbelief for the church in the future, for the Jewish church, the Jews, and for us today in Scripture? It's interesting, if you have a baby, you might have witnessed this phase. As babies develop this thing called object permanence. Have you heard of this term? So there's an idea, object permanence is a baby, maybe if the mother is present or something that they want is present, they know it's there, but you take it away and their world kind of collapses if they love it, because they it's as if the object has completely disappeared. So object permanence is the idea that you can remove the object or the person from the baby and they'll still know that it's real. It's still there. It hasn't disappeared. It hasn't vanished. And so when babies get this kind of sense of object permanence, when mum leaves the room, when the thing that they really love is gone, they can kind of be more subdued. They can be more calm or more patient. Here, Israel is kind of as a newborn baby before the Lord, supposed to be being trained up or growing this experience of knowing his presence with them. Yet we see that every time they meet a point of need, every time it's as if God is not with them, they begin to crumble. They instantly crumble, and their heart, I guess, tends to unbelief, and they forget that the Lord is there. If we look in Psalm 95, our reading from verse 7, he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." So Israel had seen God's work, but each time they see his work, they forget about it. They forget his power. They forget his provision. They forget that he's with them. And each time there's a new challenge, it's as if nothing had ever happened before. There's no sense of permanence of God in their heart. And so we see God's persistent provision and Israel's kind of an unrelenting unbelief in this cycle. So in today's passage, they become thirsty, and the conclusion, as they feel their thirst at the end of our reading in Exodus 17, they say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so if we go back to this map, there's this theme of unbelief and hardness of heart. So in Goshen, when they were still in Egypt, Moses comes and tells Pharaoh to let my people go so they can come and serve me. And what does Pharaoh do? He increases their workload. He increases their burden. They get treated very harshly. And the response of the Jews is very understandable. They come to Moses and say, "What have you done? You've put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us." So they don't trust that God's going to save them, which is understandable because this is their first experience. But then God does God performs the 10 plagues through the hands of Moses, these amazing miracles and wonders, and leads them out by a powerful hand to the edge of the Red Sea, wherever the crossing was over here. And they get to the edge of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army is coming behind them, and then what do they say? In chapter 14, they say, "Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out, Moses, to have us die by Pharaoh's hand in the wilderness?" So they accuse Moses of bringing them out to die. They have no sense of the power of God, that he's actually with them to save them. Then Moses parts the Red Sea by God's power. They cross over and they get to the desert and they realize they don't have anything to eat. And what's their response? "What have you done to bring us out into the desert so that you would starve us to death and let us to fall here in the wilderness?" They've forgotten again God's presence, his provision, and his power for them. And now we come down to, they receive manna and quail to eat in the wilderness. They pass through a very fertile area where there's a whole bunch of date trees, and there's 12 springs of water, and the people are well provided for, but they have a goal, right? So God's leading them down to Mount Sinai, where they have to meet him and worship the Lord, receive the law. And so on the way, they leave this beautiful, fertile area, and they end up in the wilderness where they have nothing to drink. And so once again, they have the predictable response. They cry out to the Lord. Let me see. "Give us water to drink." "So why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So we see again and again, God provides, he provides. He steps in and he intercedes for them powerfully, but again and again, they not only fail to have that sense of permanence of God's presence with them, but they turn and they fight with God and with Moses and accuse God of wrongdoing. And so their unbelief, the persistent unbelief in the heart of Israel, turns to sin. And so we won't go through these passages later, but Moses then moves them on to Mount Sinai. Remember, he goes up, he receives the law, and what does Israel do when he's up there receiving the law? He takes too long, and so they create a calf to worship. They fall into idolatry. They later on also fall into immorality, and while Moses is absent, kind of fall into a big party and revelry and immorality. And then finally, after they've received the law, they move on from Mount Sinai and they come up to the edge of the promised land around here. They send out the spies to spy out the promised land, and they decide the people are too strong. The people decide that just as they forget that just as God was strong and powerful to bring them out of Egypt, he'll be powerful to bring them into the promised land. They say, no, the promised land is too much. The people are too strong. And they rebel against Moses and say, let's pick a new leader who will turn us around and take us back to Egypt. So their unbelief leads to idolatry. The unbelief that we see in today's passage turns to immorality. Their unbelief ultimately leads to rebellion. And so today's incident becomes, as it were, a kind of marker in the Old Testament or for the Jews. At the end of today's passage, Moses calls this place Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling or strife. And Meribah and Massa become a kind of byword for unbelief, a byword for rebellion. And so you see that through Deuteronomy and Numbers. Massa and Meribah are mentioned again in Jeremiah. They're mentioned through the Psalms. It's referenced in Corinthians and later on in Hebrews that this Gen X and their experience here at Meribah is the marker, it's the model of perfect unbelief and rebellion before God. And so we will see the natural result of this, that God responds in judgment. We don't see it in today's passage, but we'll get there in a moment. But I think for us, what God wants us to do, obviously, each step of the way, Israel has met a challenge. They've responded with anger at God, and they've responded with doubt at his presence, doubt at his provision. But as God's people, what he wants is he leads us through life and through the various wildernesses. The right response, what he was looking for from Israel, is faith. Imagine if they got to the edge of the Red Sea and they turned to Moses and said, we're stuck. And they cried out to the Lord, Lord, save us. Imagine they got to the other side of the Red Sea and they discovered they didn't have food to eat. Knowing God's power, knowing his provision and what he had done, what if they had called out to the Lord and said, Lord, we need food to eat. Show us how we can provide for our young ones. So what God wants from us and what God wanted from Israel is through these trials to train our hearts to trust in him, to actually turn to him. What he wants to see from us is faith, but what he found in Israel was unrelenting unbelief. And so in the end, God revealed himself before Israel as judge. And the results were, for them, and I think for God's people in following years, very alarming. So once again, our reading in Psalm 95, verses 8 to 11, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known more my ways. And then he brings the word of judgment. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That is, after everything, God has saved them from Egypt. And the promise that Moses gave to them, the promise from Abraham, was that he would deliver them from Egypt and bring them to the promised land, a place flowing with milk and honey. Yet because of their unrelenting unbelief, God has turned in great anger and said, he has sworn, they will not enter my rest. They will not come into the promised land. And I dare say that on the last day, when we stand before the Lord and go to heaven, that Gen X will be markedly absent in heaven and in the new creation. Numbers 14, verse 28, the Lord brings, I guess, expresses his heart very clearly through the words of Moses. So Numbers 4, remembering how they'd accused God of bringing them to die in the wilderness, say to them, Moses, say to Israel, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the promised land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years and shall suffer for your faithfulness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. So we see God, as it were, brings things to an open court and keeps Israel to account for their unbelief. That God, though he's been faithful in his mercy and his provision and his compassion, but the Israelites have brought unbelief and rebellion to a climax and to the point where the Lord has brought this judgment on them. And then we see, who is it that did go into the promised land? Who enjoyed God's reward and his goodness? It was Caleb and Joshua. When they got to the promised land and they saw how strong the inhabitants were and how well fortified the cities were, 10 of the spies came back and reported badly to Israel, caused their hearts to melt in fear. But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, they said, no, our Lord is powerful. He saved us from Egypt with a powerful hand. He's led us through the desert. He's been with us and provided for us all these years. He will surely see that we are victorious. He will surely see these people brought to nothing. He will surely bring us safely into the promised land. So God sees their faith and he rewards them. Out of all of this Gen X, there's only two people, Joshua and Moses. Not even Moses makes it into the promised land, but only Joshua and Caleb. And they are richly rewarded for their faith. So God reveals himself through this incident, through this period, as judge over his people. What sense do we make of these things? How does this relate to us, and not in terms of God's judgment? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that all these things happened, as in these incidents at Meribah, at Sinai, at the edge of the promised land, all these things happened as an example for us and were written for our instruction so that we wouldn't desire evil like they did. That in our unbelief, we wouldn't turn to idolatry. We wouldn't turn to immorality. We wouldn't turn to rebellion. But seeing the example of God's judgment, that it might train us to have a reverent fear of God and to seek good. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and where we will have to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether it's good or bad. So even as Christians, we'll all stand before him and give an account for our life. And though we might be saved, the grace of God covers all of our sin, that we don't have to be punished again for the sins for which Christ has already received punishment, but we will have to give an account for our deeds in the body, good or bad. And what we've done that is poor, and everything that we have built that is not from God will be wiped away in judgment. And as Paul says, we'll be saved as if one escaping the fire. Or else if our deeds have been noble and good, that we will be rewarded. And so that's for us who are in Christ, that we will face his judgment, that we are safe from his ultimate punishment, but we will face reward and loss according to what we have lived in this life. But it also calls us to take seriously our position before the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul encourages the people to test themselves, test whether they are in fact in the faith. Are they faithfully holding on to his word, trusting him for forgiveness, trusting him in the midst of life? And is their faith in him resulting in growing obedience? Are they in the Lord? Because ultimately, Israel, the true Israel, God's people, are those who are of faith. Galatians 3 verse 7 says, know this, that... I better read it now because I've gotten fuzzy. Galatians 3 verse 7. It says, Galatians 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is those who of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So Israel, who was brought out of Egypt, not all who were brought out of Egypt were in truth Israel, were the sons of Abraham. But those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. Joshua and Caleb were children of Abraham. And so too for us today, it's not our birth, it's not our church attendance, it's not our family background, it's those who are of faith who are the children of Abraham, who are blessed together with him. And so we are to train our hearts to hold God with a reverent fear. One, to test that we are in him, and for those who of us who are in him, which I trust is many of us here today, train our hearts to hold him in reverent fear, knowing that we will give an account for our life and that our faith will be richly rewarded. Application today is coming from Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Now, looking back at the life of Israel in the desert, I think there's two dimensions. One is we know that apart from God's gracious work in our hearts, that there's nothing really distinguishing us, nothing remarkably different between us and them, that we have the same basic sinful constitution apart from the Lord. And so we need to watch, apart from God's work in our life, and so we need to watch carefully that we don't fall into the same trap. And so the writer of Hebrews, looking back at the incidents at Meribah, says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So the first one is to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart. Is to, as I said that book a few weeks ago, is to watch, to keep watch over our hearts, to make sure that there is not an evil or unbelieving heart among us. But it's not just to look after ourselves individually. You see, the next part is in verse 13, is exhort one another. That as a community, as God's people, that we look out for one another to make sure and to keep watch over the hearts of the brothers and sisters around us. That is, if we see someone sliding into unbelief, sliding into sin, that we are ready to exhort, to encourage, to uplift, that we are actually responsible for each other as a family, as it were, to lift each other up and bring each other forward in the good news and to see each other strengthened in grace, is to exhort each other daily, as long as it is called today. that today there's an opportunity for grace. Today there's an opportunity to receive God's mercy. Today the invitation is extended to enter into God's rest. And so as long as that opportunity stands, is that every day that we should be encouraging and spurring each other on to lay hold of that, to live with reverent fear, to seek what's good, to turn from evil. But that's how we are to speak to one another. And so as we go about our week-to-week conversation, I think is to carry that in the heart, is to ask not just after, I guess, what we, our daily activities, but to actually ask and to see how is our brother or sister's heart before the Lord, how is that being reflected in their actions, and just being watchful over one another for each other's good, and to be ready to exhort each other, encourage each other in the Lord daily, week by week. And it says, finally, don't be hardened. The goal is that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so sin has this effect, a hardening effect on the heart. As we walk into a little sin, as our conscience becomes seared or hurt a little, that the thing that maybe previously would have caused us shame or guilt or was abhorrent to us slowly becomes acceptable, that our consciences, instead of being tender and soft to the Lord, become hard. And so for a conscience to be injured would take some severe act of rebellion. And so our hearts are gradually hardened before the Lord. And there's this relationship between sin and unbelief. That is, we forget God's presence, as we forget his power, as we forget that he has revealed himself as judge, then we so easily slide into sin, forgetting who he is to us. And as we walk in sin, that our eyes become increasingly blind to the reality of his presence with us, that they kind of feed into each other. That sin has this hardening effect on the heart. And so see to it that none of us are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, that it lures us to what we think will be a satisfaction or a self-fulfillment or fulfillment of some deep desire, actually brings us emptiness, hardens our heart, and hardens our heart to the true source of life and love, who is the Lord. And so we need to exhort each other daily, so that our sins might not be hardened, our hearts might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So let us come together to serve the Lord with reverent fear, knowing that we will give an account for our actions and that faith will be richly rewarded. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you that you are judge. I thank you that you are just, that I don't have to worry how things will turn out in the end, but I can entrust everything to you. And above all, I just thank you for your mercy that you have provided Christ, that though we deserve, like Israel, the full extent of your wrath, your punishment on us, that you have poured that out on Christ, so that if we, in faith, would look to him, that you would forgive and overlook, that you would provide for us forgiveness, and that you would give us your presence to go with us. So I thank you richly for that. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to remember you as judge, as you've revealed yourself today, that we can live in reverent awe, and that this might spur us on and help us to walk, to live blamelessly, and to serve you wholeheartedly every day of our life. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.